In this fourth message on highlights from the heights in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we shall first of all notice the Apostle's second prayer of his letter. How encouraging it must have been to the saints to have this warm personal note on the part of the Apostle, reminding them again of his praying for them and telling them what he prayed for. This prayer begins with verse 14 of chapter 3 and continues to the end of the chapter in verse 21. How earnest he was in his prayer for them. We read, "For this cause I bow my knees," he said, "unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The cause was the trust of the ministry of the mystery that was given to him concerning the one body of Christ. He wanted them to understand his knowledge about it. He marvels at the grace that was given to him, less than the least of all saints, to make this ministry of the unsearchable riches of Christ known to the Gentiles, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery. Now the Apostle's heart is full, and his earnestness for the saints is indicated in his bowing his knees on their behalf. He bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first prayer, in chapter 1, it was to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, it was prayer for the knowledge that he would desire the saints to have of the extent of their blessing. Here, it is his prayer to the Father, and has more to do with desiring the affections of the saints to be so formed by the love of Christ that they would be drawn thus in nearness, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Of whom all the family in heaven and earth is named. Rather, it is of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. This properly gives the distinction in the various realms of God's creation. You see, angels and men, to speak of no more, are distinct families, and at first sight far apart. Angels are God's created spirit beings, which excel in strength and do his commandments. This we read of in Psalm 103. They are a higher order of creation than man. And yet we know that Christ passed angels by. He did not become an angel. He became a man, that he might lay down his life on the cross for sinful men. He laid hold of the seed of Abraham, we read in Hebrews 2. And in this we see that men have a part in Christ that no angel can ever lay claim to. It is man that is on the Father's throne now in the glory, and not an angel. Oh, what grace that God should lay hold upon us, sinful men, and put us through Calvary's redemption in the heights of blessing in Christ. But in doing so, God has not forgotten his other families. No, indeed. Because we don't see the angels, we forget they exist sometimes. They are ministers of those who are heirs of salvation. But Revelation tells us that the Father's arms are wrapped around all the families in heaven and earth. Men and angels alike, though their blessings are distinct, yet Christ is head over all. Now notice, if you will, the prayer in verse 16. He says, "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." The riches of his glory are manifested indeed. The excellencies of glory concerning his grace, wisdom, and love are all seen in their fullness in Christ. Christ in the glory, seen thus by faith, imparts strength to the soul of the believer, the inner man. It's the power of that glory in him there that's made good and real to us by the Holy Spirit. And Paul desires this for us, the people of God. He prays that we realize this now. And why? Now notice, not just simply that we might do signs and miracles to show that God is working. No, not at all. It is rather for the purposes we read that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's verse 17. Notice, I repeat, the prayer is that Christ should dwell in our hearts by faith. He is not to be simply an irregular visitor, but one who abides there in the heart, in constant communion. Being, he goes on to say, rooted and grounded in love. What love has been manifested in him? To be rooted and grounded in love is to be such so that we would draw out of him continually as a root of a tree draws nourishment from the soil. And thus we would be established in love. We would grow in a love that receives his thoughts and his mind, a love for us that would dismiss all fear and refuse all distance. Now this leads on to the next petition that he makes, as he prays, that ye may be able to comprehend or fully lay hold upon, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, verse 18. He doesn't say just what this breadth and length and depth and height is, and yet it isn't Christ's love either, which we shall see, for that is that which passes knowledge, as we read in verse 19. Perhaps it may speak of God's ways, what he's doing now according to his eternal purposes as revealed in his word, the breadth of his purpose, well, it encompasses all. The length, it suggests that it is eternal, from eternity to eternity. The depth reminds us of the distance to which Christ went at the cross, even the death of the cross. The heights tells of the place he has in glory and where he has put us now, in him there, in heavenly places. Now you see, he prays that we might lay hold upon the extent of these blessings. And then immediately he goes on to pray that the saints and we might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now how can this be? Oh, who can begin to estimate the love of Christ? It's as unmeasurable as God himself. The Christ of God in his matchless infinite love cannot be calculated. But he does pray that we may know it. Does it not mean that we may not experience it, that we should enjoy it? And thinking of it as likened to a shoreless ocean, he wants us, as it were, to swim in it, to be refreshed by it, to be uplifted by it. And then as he says, that ye might be filled into all the fullness of God. And to be filled in all the fullness of God would be like being a vessel or a container in that ocean, shoreless ocean, not only filled by the ocean, but being in it as well. Never could the vessel hold the ocean, but it could be filled by it, and it could be held up by it, surrounded with it in volume unable to calculate. Ah, such is the love of Christ that he prays that we might know. And such is the fullness of God, he prays, that we might be filled in. Now, feeling no doubt how little that he could present such a theme, he hastens to close his prayer in this way. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus unto all the generation, the ages of ages. Amen. That's verse 21. Now going on in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we come to see the practical results of this to be revealed by the church. In this, the apostle Paul writes as one beseeching and exhorting the saints to walk worthy of this high calling to which they have been called. He so much as says, make this truth practical. It's not to merely be theory. It is truth. And truth is to be not only known, but manifested, shown in practice. To do so, the apostle mentions four spiritual qualities that we will need. The first is lowliness, low thoughts of self. The second is meekness, that attitude of humbly accepting all things as from the hand of a loving God. The third is long-suffering, It's another quality of the fruit of the Spirit, which makes for patience. The fourth is forbearing one another in love. And as one has said, putting up with that which is disagreeable in others in love. Oh, how needful are these spiritual traits for the promoting of the fellowship of the saints of God here in this world. Then in verse 3, we're commanded to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, just what does this mean? Well, the unity of the Spirit is that unity of the saints produced by the Spirit and practically exhibited in walking in the path of truth that the Holy Spirit would lead us into and maintain us in. And this would be all according to Paul's ministry. It is a unity of those in the body, but alas, it does not consist of all the body. It consists rather of only those that are seeking to walk and are walking in obedience to the truth. It is a unity that necessitates on our part obedience and separation from all that is iniquity, or all that is likewise associated with iniquity. You see, it would even entail separation from members of the body of Christ not walking according to His word. It's a unity with those who, as vessels unto honor, have separated themselves from all iniquity and from vessels, people, persons in association with unrighteousness, to follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. I would urge that you turn to 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 and 22, to see the scriptural teaching on this most important truth. Now in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul unfolds three spheres of relationship, one within the other, with the first and innermost circle being one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. That's verse 4. Now, this is the sphere of the true church. Everyone in it is truly saved, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, one body, and possessing the one heavenly hope. Now, outside this innermost sphere, there's a larger sphere in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This embraces all profession of Christianity. It's the sphere of the kingdom of heaven, is referred to in the Gospel of Matthew, in which there are those who really belong to Christ, those who are in the innermost sphere, and those who are merely professors of Christ that are in this sphere but not in the innermost sphere. You see, all who own His name, all embrace the creed of Christianity, all who are baptized by water, are marked out on earth as disciples. They are Christians by profession. You see, now disciples indeed, as the Lord speaks of, are those who are truly saved. There are many disciples that are not saved. Now, all who are in the innermost circle are in the true church. Then, outside of the sphere of professing Christendom, there's the outer sphere, seen in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. This is a sphere of creation. All creation, including even the families of angels. Now thus, in these three verses, we see once again the innermost sphere, those that are truly saved, the next sphere, a larger one, professing Christianity, and then the outside of that, all that does not profess Christianity but is of God's creation. Now, the true believer, the member of the body of Christ, is in all three spheres, creation, profession, and reality. Tell me, dear friend, which sphere are you in? Are you in the innermost sphere? God grant that you are. If you're born again, you are. Now, from verse 7, we see that the resurrected, glorified Christ Himself is working for the maintenance and manifestation of the relationship of members in the body of Christ in that innermost sphere. We read, unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Here on earth, as members of his body, he wants us to function, to be helpful, to further his interests. So Christ, you see, gives to each believer a special place in the body. And also he gives grace to function in that special place with a gift distinct to each one. He then quotes from verse 68, to show us Christ ascended on high, having led captivity captive. That is, having led captive all the power of Satan. The word captivity is put for the one who produces the captivity of man, which is Satan himself. But, you see, Christ not only delivers from Satan's captivity, which he does when we put our trust in him, he must also enrich those whom he has redeemed. This blessed Savior ascended through Satan's realm, for he's the prince of the power of the air, but not before he had descended into death, so that by his death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Read this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. The very one who descended to the death of the cross to achieve this victory has now gone up through Satan's realm, and he is the one who is now over all things. And there's not a place between the depth of the cross and the height of the glory which he has not occupied. And there is not a place that we can be in which we cannot find him there with and for us. And with the perfect knowledge that he has of all that we need, he has bestowed gifts to supply our needs while we're here. Now he wants us blessed, and he reaches down to bless us by giving gifts to accomplish his purposes. In verse 11, the gifts he gives are mentioned. He gave some apostles and prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The apostles and prophets have laid the foundation in the truth that they gave. And we have today in their writings the same foundation. Now the evangelist is one who goes out to bring others in. And this enlarges the building, the household of God. The gifts of pastors and teachers are those who care for those who are within the household of God. Now, not every gift is named here, of course. We have others mentioned in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But here, what is named gives a general supply for the proclamation of the gospel by the evangelist and for the care and the instruction of those who are saved through the gifts of pastors and teachers. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 12 that these gifts are for the perfecting or the equipping of the individual saints in the body in order that each individual member of the body would take up the work of the ministry according to the gift that Christ has given him and to supply to the other members what he alone can supply to the body. How needful, for instance, the hand is to the whole body, the foot is to the whole body. Each member of the body has a function to perform. Each is needed for the well-being of the whole. And this ministry is precious, and it is to continue, as we read, till we all come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's verse 13. This, you see, is to promote the development of the spiritual life of the saints here and now, but which will only reach its consummation of the perfect man, Christ's and his entire body, that is, when we get to the glory above. But even here and now, the ministry of the Word through the gifts is that which produces growth and unity in the faith, and also a fuller knowledge of the Son of God will cause this growth in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to keep us. And as we read in verse 14, keep us from being merely babes and tossed to and fro and carried away by every mind and wind of doctrine of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, Satan uses deceiving men to introduce systematized error such as we see mushrooming all around us today, and it's increasing. But the remedy of preservation for the saints is seen here. Verse 15, holding the truth in love, don't let it go. Grow up in it unto Christ. Make it your own. Put it into practice. Cultivate communion with the Lord Jesus. And from Him get the ministry that will not only feed your soul, which you need, but which through you will supply to the various members around you that which will make for increase of the body of Christ, as we read, unto the edifying of itself in love. Now we have seen in this letter some of God's purposes set forth in the Christ, that is, the mystery of the church, Christ and His body. It's His witness here on earth during this day of grace. And this ministry is the now ministry. Oh, may every child of God among my listeners be deeply concerned to be intelligent as to what God is doing in the church as seen in His Word. Also, that we may concern to have our desire to be carrying out this ministry, to be associated with a rejected Christ, to realize our link with Him as our head, to be subject to Him according to His mind as revealed in His Word. Oh, let us not follow the popular traditional systems of professing Christianity. Man has set up many various schemes of church-making with their one-man ministry, and all, oh, that is contrary to the Word of God, let us refuse. Let us rather go to the heights, dear friend, of the Word, and there, receiving the enlightenment which comes from the truth of God, walk in the light of it. And thus we will be found walking worthy of the vocation whereby we've been called. Now, should my listener be unsaved, and I'm aware that what we've had today is mainly for the believer, I am convinced that God can use even this, however, to reach your soul, but I would close with a word simply to you. I would ask that you see your need and come to this wonderful Savior who died for you and rose again, and He is the head of the church, will make you one of His members, to belong to Him, to be joined to Him, and with others who are saved throughout all eternity. This is the membership that you need. It's the only membership that Scripture speaks of, a member of the body of Christ by putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. He will receive you. He will save you today. May God bless His Word.